The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
If you would open your Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 31 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 31. And as you turn there, I want to remind you of a song that many of you would probably be familiar with because they played it on the radio nonstop a few years back. It's been a few years ago that the song came out on the Christian radio stations. I've made this point before, but it fits well with the message that we're looking at tonight, the passage, so I wanted to bring it up again. But the song is entitled Reckless Love by Corey Asbury. And the song itself is a beautiful, powerful song. The way that it speaks of God's unfailing love. And the struggle that I have with the song is, can one word ruin a song? And I would say absolutely one wrong word can ruin a song. And I unfortunately believe it has ruined this song. But there's still much, much good in the lyrics of what were written in this song. The verses go, before I spoke a word, speaking of God, us singing, praising God, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life into me. You have been so kind to me. When I was your foe, your love still fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. And then the chorus is, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, it fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up. Coming after me, there's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down. Coming after me, the pursuing love of God that was even pictured, I think I mentioned this song back when we were walking through Hosea, and Hosea being commanded to take that wife of adultery and love her and pursue her and redeem her even when she had committed adultery on him. And it pictures for us so vividly that picture of Hosea's life, even the ever-pursuing, never-ending love of God. When the song first came out, and the word reckless is the title of it, and the chorus, the reckless love of God, I initially sort of had a knee-jerk reaction, like, is God's love reckless? And I extended poetic license to the writer of the song, meaning from a human perspective. You know, I gave him leeway to think, you know, from a human perspective, there is an absurdity to that sort of love, isn't there? The love that God has for us, it's a love beyond the human love. It's a love that is divine, a love that is perfect, a love that is beyond us, a love that, from the human perspective, could be considered reckless in the sense of it's to such an absurd level, the perfection of God's pursuing love of us. And it was a few months after the song was released that the author of the song was being interviewed on what that word meant to him, and his description was, well, you know, God's just, he's reckless in his love. He doesn't know what's going to happen, and he's taking a risk, and he's risking everything for us. And I went, oh, man, that's not the love of God. God's love is not that he's putting himself at risk as if he doesn't know what tomorrow holds, as if he's weak, and as if he is unable to do that which he seeks to accomplish, that which even his love desires. What we're going to see tonight in Jeremiah 31 is that God's love is not reckless. God's love is actually sovereign. It's a sovereign love over his people that is at work in all things. In all things, even the discipline that he pours out is his love working even in those seasons to accomplish the salvation that he desires for his people, to accomplish a desired end of an experience even of his love, of his goodness, of his grace, and of his mercy. It is not a reckless love. It is a relentless love. It is a sovereign love. It is an unfailing love. What we're going to look at tonight, just as last week, looked to a deeper understanding of how we put our Bibles together, this week is going to deal with a deeper understanding of where Israel, especially ethnic Israel, the Old Covenant people of God, where do they fit in the eyes of God, even right now today, and especially as we think of the future and the return of Christ and all that's going to happen when Jesus returns? Does Israel, ethnic Israel, still hold a special place in the heart of God, in the eyes of God, even in the end times working of God? Now, this is a deeper issue. There are devoted Christians that differ on this view that I'm about to present to you. There are many, and there's a growing even group of these people in American Christianity that are Bible-believing people. They love the Lord. They know the gospel. But they view the church as being the fulfillment of Israel getting sort of incorporated into the church. And so now there is no distinction between the church and Israel. And even in the future, any ethnic Jews that become saved get grouped up within the church. And there's no end times scheme, no end times fulfillment for ethnic Israel. They see all of the promises we're about to read as being fulfilled in the church and the spiritual Israel. And I look to that and I say, maybe, but I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because of what we're about to read tonight. And what we're going to read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, if the Lord gives us enough time to get there tonight. I really believe what has kept me from holding that view is what we're going to read tonight about God's unfailing love for His people. And about promises, even in this passage, that God makes to ethnic Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, that are written in a literal way, that speak of a literal dwelling place, even in a renewed Jerusalem that has not happened since this was written. That I still believe in the end times there will be a millennial kingdom that will come before the eternal kingdom where Jesus Christ will be the King, the Son of David, and he will fulfill everything in Israel that Jeremiah 31 is prophesying. So when we read this, you need to understand this is written to ethnic Israel. You need to understand even the new covenant that is promised is written to ethnic Israel, that they are the ones to whom these promises are made. But then we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. We get to the New Testament era. And what we come to see is that the mystery of the church is that God grafts into these promises even the Gentiles. That there's even, because of the rejection of Israel when Christ came, that there is a greater movement upon the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of the earth, comprising the body of Christ in this New Testament era, that we are grafted into these promises. That we are a partial fulfillment within the New Covenant. That the promises made here in Jeremiah 31, though they are given to ethnic Israel, are our promises also. That we can claim them as our own. That we know Jesus, even at the Lord's Supper, is the one that inaugurates the new covenant when he says, this is the covenant in my blood, the new covenant. That he was declaring there, I have come to create the new covenant. And it's inaugurated by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. There is the kingdom that is right now, but there is a kingdom yet to come. And there's an already and a not yet sense to this thing. But yeah, right now Christ is king, is he not? He's ruling and reigning. He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. There is a kingdom within the hearts of his people, within the church, that is the domain of his rule. And yet, it's not what it will be. There's a greater culmination of this kingdom that will be accomplished in the end times and even in the eternal kingdom that is yet to come. And so we do live in this mystery. That's a good term. The mystery of this church, of the the church, this side of the cross, before we get to the tribulation and a renewal on the focus of ethnic Israel and God's working when Christ returns and all that's going to be accomplished, then we have been brought into Jeremiah 31, but that does not mean that all of these promises have been spiritually fulfilled in us and that there's not a future literal fulfillment of them in the age to come. Now, all of that's just a preface, an introduction, before we dive into Jeremiah 31 tonight. And as we read through this passage, and I really just want to provide a running commentary on it tonight, I want us to read it in light of the fact that this is God's promise to Israel, to ethnic Israel, and He is going to fulfill this in a future day and age. Even as chapter 30 left off, in the latter days, we're dealing with an end times dealing of God's work with His people. But we also want to read it tonight, understanding that what God says here of His people Israel, we have been brought into, we who are even doubly unworthy, not the covenant people of God in the old covenant, we have been shown His grace and mercy and brought by the blood of Christ into the benefits of all that has been promised to Israel. And we do read this as speaking of God's love, even for us tonight, His unfailing love in your life and in my life, that He will accomplish His good purposes. His love will win in the end for His people. Jeremiah chapter 31, a beautiful passage that we almost read with a bit of amazement and awe, almost a bit of trepidation, kind of like John 17 in the New Testament, where we're reading of the prayer of Jesus to the Father, and just it's such a beautiful, powerful passage. You read it. It's almost hard to preach on because you read it with such fear and trepidation that this passage is very similar. In my opinion, it's one of the highlights of the Old Testament, maybe the most beautiful passage in the entirety of the Old Testament. Often you've probably heard teachings and sermons even on verses 31 through 34, but seldom do we read verses 31 through 34 in light of their context, which I want to do tonight. We're going to get the big picture tonight. And then in the weeks that lie ahead of us, we may take some smaller portions even, because this is a chapter that honestly is the highlight of Jeremiah, even the entirety of the Old Testament, longing for what God will do in the new covenant through Christ. Chapter 31, verse 1 of Jeremiah. At that same time, going back to verse 24 of chapter 30, the latter days, so he's talking about the latter days, at the latter days, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. God promises there's coming a day when His people will truly be His people, and He will truly be their God. This is echoed already in Jeremiah from what we've read in a few other passages. Ezekiel speaks to it, that the promise is repeated, that God is going to work a work in which His people will truly be His. They won't be sold out to Baal anymore. They won't be living in idolatry and in immorality and wickedness. God says in the latter days a work is going to be done, and all the families of Israel will turn to Him, and they will truly be His people. He will truly be their God. And now He expounds upon it. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The day of Jacob's trouble, we read last week, was coming. There was going to be a time of trial and burden and tribulation in the latter days that would put the other trials and burdens and even the Babylonian captivity that they were experiencing, even as Jeremiah is writing these words, it makes light of those things because the day of tribulation that was to come in the latter days, it was going to be such a hard tribulation. It was going to be a persecution unlike ever was before. But now we're getting to the end of that tribulation period, to the end of that great judgment even of God being outpoured. The people who survived the sword, those are the ones that found grace even in the wilderness, in the desert region that they had gone through. Israel, He's naming them there, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, with chesed, that's that word that is the basis of God's covenantal relationship with his people. Now, all my life, I've heard much of the word agape. And honestly, agape pales to the word chesed, the Hebrew word. The unfailing, unending, just effective love of God is loving kindness for his people. The word agape, I believe, is just a Greek word that is somewhat hinting to that word chesed. The loving kindness of God is what's going to draw his people back unto himself. That God is not going to forsake his people, even as he leads them away into Babylon, and as they are literally torn from their promised land, as the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the temple is destroyed, and everything looks lost and without hope. God says, no, I've loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I have drawn you. And he says, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Jerusalem. O virgin of Jerusalem who had poured herself out. That's the Bible terminology. That's the terminology God uses to accuse his people of their idolatry, of their spiritual adultery, their spiritual whoredom. It's a strong word that's meant to even right now make you go, oh, did he just say that? Yeah, the Bible says that. That's what it is when we turn away from the one true living God and pursue things that are against him, that are not him. We are taking the one to whom we have been brought to in this covenant love, this covenant relationship, and we play the harlot. Even though Israel had played the harlot, it's amazing, even after all the accusations we've read in Jeremiah about that fact, that God calls them here, O virgin of Israel. There's a purity that will be renewed by the grace and the mercy of God. We'll talk about it in the verses we'll get to in a moment, that he will remember their iniquities no more. He will blot them out. He will forgive them. O virgin of Israel, you shall be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, a place that was looked down upon, a place that was looked upon as corrupted even. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchmen cry out on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. The watchmen won't be standing there saying, an enemy's attacking, get to the, fortress, get your weapons ready, as watchmen do. The watchmen will be singing and proclaiming, arise, let's go to Zion, to the holy city of God, to the Lord our God, to worship, to sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. That God will collect his people from all the corners of the earth. And he will collect all of them, even the outcast and the discarded, the lame and the blind and the pregnant woman unable to travel. God will get them all. God will gather them all. His love will accomplish that which he has promised. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim my firstborn. Now, you got to know a little bit about Ephraim to know the title here, Ephraim, my firstborn, is an interesting thing. He wasn't the firstborn at all. Ephraim, you know the story of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph that are blessed, and when Isaac goes to bless them, he blesses the younger, Ephraim, over the older Manasseh. He does a little crisscross with his hands, and his right hand, he gives the greater blessing to the younger child. Just as Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Esau have I not chosen. Jacob I chose. That God from the beginning has made a point that none of his people stand in his before him by their own merit, by their own worth. It's only by his grace and by his mercy. He does the thing that we think he ought not to do, that we would totally not do. He chooses the lesser over the greater, the weaker over the stronger. Why? That no one will ever boast in his presence. And even here, Israel, such an undeserving people, and yet God's grace shines through. His love breaks through. And there will be a day when Israel, even though in this day, still today, they deny Christ as Lord and as Savior, there will be a day where they will proclaim it, where they will be restored and renewed through Christ. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, even though he truly was not. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like well-watered gardens, and they shall sorrow no more at all. I don't believe this has happened yet for Israel since the Babylonian captivity. And I even in those words there hear such a literal prophecy, a literal promise that yes, in part, the church has been grafted in, and there are types even that are pointing, even in this passage, to the joy that we have and the salvation of our Lord right now tonight. But I don't believe that means that there's not a future work where God literally fulfills these promises, where the people of Israel, ethnic Israel, Jews, will know Christ as Lord, and they will gather in Jerusalem to worship Him as such, and they will be the salt and the light that God had called them to be from the very beginning when He called Abraham. Then shall the virgin rejoice, verse 13, in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. It will be a blessed day. It will be a day of joy and a day of comfort, a day of celebration. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. A contentment in Christ as King, and the goodness of the Lord poured out upon them. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. This is dealing with the Babylonian captivity. The people have been brutally beaten, many killed, and taken as servants, as slaves, as captives back to Babylon. He says, thus says the Lord, a verse was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, he's poetically bringing Rachel even back from the grave, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. That's a pretty literal promise, is it not? And I don't think it was totally fulfilled when God brought the people back from Babylon, and partially they rehabilitated the land and rebuilt the temple and built a little bit of a wall around Jerusalem, but they never experienced the comfort and the peace and the joy and the salvation, the renewal that this passage is pointing us to. An interesting side note, and we don't have time to dive into a whole lot. You may be familiar with verse 15 where it says, thus says the Lord, a verse was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Okay, Jeremiah is writing it here to refer to the grieving and mourning that was going on as the people were taken into Babylon and stripped of their homeland, and many again were killed and brutally beaten and brought back as slaves and servants. How many of you know where else this verse is quoted? Some of you do. You're like, yeah, Matthew quotes that, doesn't he? Matthew does quote that. After Jesus is born and Herod issues that decree where children two and under were to be killed, Matthew sees this verse as a,
a type of pointing to even the grieving that was going on then at the birth of Christ. I believe tying it in even with the future hope that follows, where Jesus, where God is saying in verse 17, you know, verse 16, stop weeping and wipe the tears from your eyes, because God's at work in the middle of this, and He's working a good end, even in the sorrow. There's hope in your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back from their own border. Matthew is reading that verse, and he's seeing it as a type, even as he's recalling the great sorrow that came upon Bethlehem and that whole region when the women were weeping because of the death of their firstborn children that were two and under. He's seeing even the work of God being accomplished in the incarnation of Jesus, whereby the new covenant was going to be inaugurated. It was going to come into being. And he picks up on that verse from Jeremiah, and he says, just as God was at work through the Babylonian captivity and the sorrow of all that was going on in order to work a greater redemptive good, a greater evidence of His love, so it was then that Jesus fled down to Egypt. And Jesus wasn't killed with the others that were killed, that Herod had murdered. And the sorrow there even would soon turn to joy when they came to an understanding of what would be accomplished through the person and work of Jesus. Verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. So Israel in Babylon experiencing the judgment of God, just like I would spank my little boy or my little girl, and even spank her little cute little bottom when she's being a stubborn, self-willed, independent little cute thing that she is. God, the New Testament says this, God chastises those whom He loves. And He does it for their good. He does it for their benefit. And Ephraim here, representing even all of Israel, is going to come to a place under the chastisement of God where they understand we have sinned. We have wronged, been wrong against God. We need to turn back to Him. And here Jeremiah is pouring out the picture of their repentance. Look to the end of verse 18. Restore me, and I will return, for You are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. True repentance will be found. I preached Sunday even on the fact that you got to own up to the fact you need Jesus before you're really going to come to Him rightly. Like, there must come in your life true repentance, a true humble brokenness over the sin that you are, the sin of your life. It's of God's loving kindness that He leads us to repentance. It's of God's loving kindness that He will lead His people Israel to repentance, and they will truly repent and turn to the Lord. And now look to this beautiful description of God's love. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. God says, therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. That just as I would do anything for my children, no matter what they've done, if they truly repented, there would be forgiveness in my heart for them. I think I mean that no matter what they did, no matter how bad and how wicked or how hurtful it was against me. I think it's true that even I in my humanness, if they came to me in genuine repentance and they were genuinely broken, I believe my love for them would be able to say, I forgive you. I want to restore you and renew you. There's still consequences earthly to your earthly actions, so it might, you're going to have to deal with that. But I think within my own heart, and many of you who are parents and love your kids would probably say the same thing, that if they came to you in true broken repentance, there would be mercy. And the beautiful illustration that God gives here is that is how His heart is for His people. He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. Even Israel was His son, He says. And therefore, my heart yearns for him. Even as Israel rebelled against Him, and Israel did that which he knew was bad for Israel and against him, against his nature, against his righteousness. God's heart was not to condemn and destroy them. God yearned for them with his love to renew and restore them, to heal them, to deliver them, to save them. And he's promising them, even in the captivity of Babylon, I'm at work in this darkest hour to bring you to that appointed end. That I love you, and that's why I'm doing this. How many of you have had that talk with your children before? Now, I don't say this hurts me more than it hurts you when you're giving your child a little spanking. Some of you lie and you say that. This hurts me more. It doesn't hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, but I am doing this because I love you, Hudson. I love you, and I want you to understand bad actions have bad consequences. And if you can learn this, it's going to keep you from bad things in your life, and it's going to help you to follow the Lord and what's right in your life. I'll have that conversation with them. And God has that conversation with his people here. And he says, what I'm doing to you, even though you think this is for your bad and this is hurtful and this is working to your for your demise, he says, no, in the end, I'm doing it because I yearn for you. And I will have mercy upon you when the brokenness truly comes. I have a loving kindness that endures through it all for you. Set up, verse 21, signposts and make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Nobody has any idea what in the world God or Jeremiah meant right there when it says a woman shall encompass a man. There are a few who say maybe that's talking about the virgin birth of the Messiah, of Christ. The context doesn't exactly fit it, and no New Testament author makes reference to that as a prophecy regarding the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe. I kind of hang my hat halfway there. And then the other option would be, the best we can make out of it, is that he's dealing with a time of such peace that the women will compass the men, that the women can defend the men, dealing with just the different physical strengths between a man and a woman. Typically, it's historically always been the men that go to battle, the men that are the defenders and the protectors, even by the biological designs of how God created it to be. It's not that women are less than men, but we're different. That's an unpopular message today that I'm opening up right now, but that's Bible. God created man and woman differently, and unlikely what's being referred to here is that the women will be able to even protect the men, because God will be at work in such a way, bringing such a peace and protection over his people, that there will be shalom, there will be the peace of God there amongst the people. And so it's a call to Israel to turn even then, to stop turning away, to surrender to God, to realize he's doing a new thing in the earth through them, and a day of future prosperity, future peace is coming. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. What a title. You know, we like land of the home of the free and land of the brave. I got that right? Home of the free and land of the brave, or reverse that. Reverse that for me. This is a better one. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. We may be the home of the brave and land of the free, but we are by no means the home of justice when we've got abortion and all the other craziness going on, and the mountain of holiness. Holiness. In Congress, in the White House, in the church house, in your house. We're not there yet. But that day and age when God does his work upon his people, Israel will once again be entitled that, the home of justice and the mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with the flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, Jeremiah says, I awoke, and I looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Jeremiah, in the midst of all of this bad that was going on all around him, after God gave him this vision that he penned for us, Jeremiah says, I awoke, and it was sweet to me. He just basked in the promises of God in that moment that were never, I believe, never more real to him in that moment than they ever were before, when that God gave him this revelation of what would be the love of God accomplishing the peace of his people. Behold, the days are coming, verse 27, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that I have, as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, all that God's doing through the judgment he's pouring out. He says, so I will watch over to build up and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was an expression that meant we're being punished for our father's sins, basically. God says, no, everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge, that it will be a day of perfect justice being executed. Now we get to the verses familiar to us. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The old covenant, the covenant at Sinai, he's saying, not that covenant. There's something new that is coming. There's a new relationship that I'm establishing with my people. But this is the covenant. When you hear covenant, think of relationship. That's the primary basis of covenant. It's a unique establishment of a relationship between God and his people. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone, but law will be in their minds, and I'll write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, as if you don't know the Lord, and I have to say, know the Lord, and teach you of the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That there was coming a day and a work that God would do for his people whereby their sins would be eternally forgiven, their iniquity no longer remembered. This is the covenant of the new covenant of my blood shed for the remission of your sins. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's the God who set the sun in the sky and the stars and the moon. He's the God who causes the ocean to only go so far. That's the God we're dealing with here. And based upon all that created order, God says, if those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. That's a pretty strong promise. God says as long as the stars and the sun and the moon are in the sky, and as long as the waves still crash on the ocean shore, he says, Israel will be my people. I don't believe that God has put them off and we're fulfilled spiritually as Israel in the church. I believe there is an ethnic people of God who will be a nation before him. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if heaven and earth can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Anybody know the farthest measurement in outer space that we've come up to in all of our wisdom in this modern day and age in which we live? HD1, Home Depot 1. HD1 is the name of the galaxy, and it is 13.5 billion light years away from Earth. That means if you were to create a spaceship that could travel at the speed of light, I forget the actual miles per hour, but it's pretty crazy fast. If you were getting a ship that could go that fast, it would still take you 13.5 billion, with a B, billion years to get to that galaxy. And it's ever expanding, and that's just the farthest point that we can see right now, and there's more to it. God says as long as the heavens haven't been measured, and he says also the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. You know the deepest hole we've ever drilled? I had to look both of these things up, by the way. It's not just random facts of science that I know. The Kola Super Deep Borehole is the deepest hole ever dug on Earth, reaching 40,230 feet below the surface. It was dug in 1989. It's 9 inches in diameter somewhere over in northwest Russia. So what's in the center of the earth? I don't know. Something hot, right? God says, hey, as long as the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, he says, then I'll cut off the seed of Israel. It's a negative example, emphasizing it in the Hebrew mind. It would be like us saying to infinity and beyond, it's never going to happen. God's people are his people. He is going to accomplish that which he has set out to accomplish for them, even in their dispersion that we have seen over the past 2,000 years that came to some miraculous climactic like restructuring even of Israel after World War II that should have never happened, that there was still a group of people called Hebrews that had not assimilated into all the people groups around them. That in and of itself gives strong evidence that there's something unique that God is still going to accomplish in his people, ethnic Israel. He says, as long as the sun and the stars and the moon are in the sky, they're my people. And he says, as long as the heavens can't be measured and the earth, you don't know what's below it and how deep it goes, the craziness of just an impossible feat for humanity, he says, Israel is my people. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Some of these things we know where they were in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, but not all of them. The surveyor's line shall extend again straight forward over the hill of Gareb, and then it shall turn towards Goath and the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. That, to me, sounds like a literal promise with literal places that I cannot spiritualize as being fulfilled in completely in the church spiritually. I believe there is a literal reign of Christ that is yet to come where he will do this for his people. We've been brought into it mysteriously. We get to experience the blessings of it in the millennial kingdom and even in the eternal kingdom that will come with a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation 21, a new Jerusalem. Romans chapter 9, and we'll close briefly. Give me 5 more minutes. Where is ethnic Israel in relation to being the people of God today? What does Paul say? Are all Israel, all Israelites, all the Hebrews, all the Jews over in Israel today still God's people in the sense of they're saved? They're all going to heaven when they die? Even though they don't believe Jesus is the Christ, even though there are many of them living as if there is no God, just a few of them even still practicing Orthodox Judaism, are they saved because of their heritage? Where do they fit in even the church age right now? Romans 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. This is Paul writing, a Hebrew, a Jew. He says, also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my fellow Hebrew people, my countrymen, he says, according to the flesh, ethnically, who are Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption. They were made the covenant people of God, the glory of God given to them, even the Shekinah glory and the temple of God that dwelt with his people for so long, the covenants that were given to him, to Abraham and to David, to Moses, the giving of the law that was given at Sinai, the service of God and the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul says, I wish I were accursed that they could come to know Christ. But he recognizes they haven't. They've rejected. They're in a state of rebellion to this day. He goes on. And he talks about the mystery of God's working that often those that should come don't and those that you think would never come do. And God's sovereign work even in that, that it's not of man that runs, but it's of God who wills, that God is the one who is to receive the glory. He mentions the Gentiles being brought in and those that are not my people. Look to verse 25, quoting Hosea, will be my people. And those who are not my beloved become her beloved. the fact of God grafting in so many people that the Hebrew people would have thought never could ever become the people of God. Let's go to verse 30. What shall we then say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That it wasn't of their own works of justice, of righteousness, that they could atone for their sins. It would be through the promised Messiah dying in their place. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." They could not grasp that it was through repentance and faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that they would truly enter into this new covenant. They've rejected it. Brethren, verse 1 of chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He wants them to come to a saving faith in Christ, as we ought to want them to do so today. They are living in open rebellion against God. They are the covenant, Old Testament covenant people of God. And I firmly believe there is a future work where God will draw them unto himself once again. But in the modern era, day and age in which we live, they are not saved. They are not living as the people of God. The church is this people of God. They have denied Christ. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish on their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Go down to verse 11. "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the Lord is over for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So according to the gospel's sake, for the gospel's sake, Israel right now is an enemy of God. Now what does that mean when it comes to warfare going on? I still believe there's a part of the Abrahamic covenant that God will bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. But it also means that God can lead them into Babylon if he so chooses. Because through whatever they're going through, God has still not completely forsaken them. God's love is still at work. And whether that's through Hamas coming in to wake them up a little bit, perhaps, or whether that's Iran and whatever it is, it's hard to know. It's hard to know in the present the workings of God. As we look hindsight, it's easier to see his hand at work. But there is a day coming that it's going to get much worse for Israel. That a tribulation will come upon them unlike any other. And God will be at work in that day to lead them through the sword into the grace to those that remain at the end of renewal, of salvation, of redemption, of a reign of Christ, literally, when he returns, that will fulfill all the promises he made to them. And it will be, hear me, it will be Jesus. It will be Christ returning. It will be Jesus whom they believe in, the way, the truth, and the life. It will be through his blood that they enter into the benefits of this new covenant that we, by faith, are experiencing even in this moment, those who know him as Lord and as Savior. So all of that, we could read more. I encourage you, read the rest of chapter 10 and 11. Of Romans. We don't have time tonight, but it deals with God grafting the Gentiles in, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, when this era and age of God's work is over, I believe the church will still be raptured, and there will be the tribulation. There will be a time that God is at work drawing his people unto himself through a great trial and tribulation brought upon them. And it will usher in the return of Christ and the literal reign of Christ, where Israel will be what God promises they will be in Jeremiah chapter 31. Take home for tonight. Go to that next slide. God's love will never fail his people. And that's the take home for you tonight. As we look at all of this crazy big picture stuff that some of you love, some of you eat it up, some of you are all about your Bible and how you fit this together and where Israel's at in the old, you know, in the end times, and some of you are like, this is way over my head, and I pray you keep learning your Bible, you keep growing in your knowledge of God's Word, and I hope this helps and makes sense of the flow of what I believe is going to happen and how it's going to unfold. But the big picture is, the big take home rather is, like, God's love doesn't fail His people. And that means God's love doesn't fail you, whatever you're going through tonight, whatever you're facing in life. God's promises will remain true. God's word will be fulfilled. You can bank on it. And you can be even as Jeremiah. Go read Revelation 21 and just be comforted. Comfort one another with the hope that is ours in Christ of what He's going to do and what He will accomplish eternally in our salvation and our redemption in our eternal glory that is to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that points us to You and Your great love that You have for us and the fact that it's not a flippant, reckless, risky love. It is a sovereign, gracious, enduring, relentless love. Lord, we don't have to wonder if You're going to be able to work it out in the end. We know that You are, even now, working it out for its appointed end. Lord, though fear may grip our hearts at times, though anxiety may creep in as we look at the way our country is going and the world is going, Lord, we know You are God. We know You are on the throne. Lord, we know Your love never fails, and so I pray You give to us peace and comfort tonight, Lord, even to rejoice in the hope that is ours, because Your word is true, Your promises will endure. Lord, work tonight, I pray. Comfort any that are struggling. Lord, if any don't know You, may tonight they turn to You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.